We've been talking about the prodigal son. We've been looking at the prodigal son. We've talked a lot of different things about him now. As he's heading back to the father, I want to read you this verse. Luke 15:20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to him, ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. At birth, Rick was strangled by the umbilical cord, leaving him brain damaged and unable to control his limbs. When he was 8 months old, doctors told his parents that they need to put him in an institution because he's not going to be anything throughout his life except for a vegetable. But Rick's parents weren't buying that because they had already noticed that Rick's eyes would follow them around the room. When Rick was 11, his parents took him to the engineering department at Tufts University and asked if there was anything they could do to help their boy communicate. They were told that there was nothing going on in Rick's brain. And so his father, Dick, asked the engineers to tell Rick a joke. And so they did, and immediately Rick began laughing. And it turned out that there was a lot going on in his brain, rigged up with a computer that allowed him to control a cursor. By touching a switch with the side of his head, Rick was finally able to communicate. And his very first words were, "Go Bruins." That was the very, very first words. Then Rick learned about a benefit race for a college student who had been paralyzed in an accident. And so he pecked out a request that he wanted to do the run. So his dad pushed Rick in his wheelchair the entire 5 miles, and after the race, Rick typed for his father, "Dad, when I'm running, it feels like I'm not handicapped." And that sentence was all that it took, all that his father needed. And by 2014, Team Hoyt, had completed 1,000 races, including marathons, duathlons, and triathlons. They also finished 6 Ironman competitions. Rick is also a college graduate. He's earned a degree in special education from Boston University in 1993. People now look to Rick Hoyt not as a handicapped person, but as a superhero. His life is a motivation. He has changed the perception of thousands of people. Everyone knows about Rick Hoyt and his father, Dick. Now, do you know why everyone knows about Rick Hoyt? They know about him because he had a father who loved him. Luke 15:20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. You too, all of us here, we have a father who loves us so much that he will run to you and he will run for you. How else can you explain the God of all creation taking on flesh, living amongst those he created, serving those he created, and inevitably dying for those he created? Paul described it so well in Philippians chapter 2. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That is an expression of love. And what a powerful testimony to how valuable you and I are to our Heavenly Father. Tim Keller says it like this: says there is no way to have a real relationship without becoming vulnerable to hurt. He says Christmas tells us that God became breakable and fragile. God became someone we could hurt. Why? To get back at us? No. In fact, he says no other religion has that. Whether secularism or Greco-Roman paganism or Eastern religion or Judaism or Islam, none of them believe that God became breakable or suffered or had a body. Why would God do that? John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." God loves us so much. There was no price too big to pay. No lengths too far to travel. That He wouldn't come and run to us and rescue us. This picture that Jesus has painted for us, this picture of words where He tells this story about a son who has left and has squandered his entire inheritance on wild living. And He tells us about this son as he returns. Here the father comes running to the prodigal. Have you ever thought to yourself in this story, how much time had passed? Had it been months? Had it been years that the son had been gone? And yet the father is still watching and waiting and longing for the return of his son. And when he finally sees his son returning, the father runs to him, which is quite undignified in Jesus' culture. But he doesn't just run. When he gets there, he wraps his son up in this huge bear hug and smothers him with kisses. And as far as I'm concerned, what more powerful expression of love could Jesus have expressed? And even as the son tries to explain or confess or start trying to make amends, even in the midst of all that, the father's only concern is that his son is home. It doesn't matter what he had done. All that matters is that his son is home. This son that had squandered his entire inheritance, this son who had blown his money on prostitutes and parties, this son, when the father sees him, is immediately showered with gifts. Gifts of a robe and a ring and sandals. And these aren't just any gifts. These gifts give us a deeper understanding of the love God has for us. See, the father gave his son immediately, not allowing him to tell him any excuses or any reason why he shouldn't have it. The father gives his son the best robe. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but the best robe in the house would have been the father's own robe. And he didn't just give him this own robe so he could keep warm or so that he could be dressed decently. He gave him his best robe as a symbol of the rest that his son could now have at home. He's wanting him to understand, just like this robe envelops you, so does my love for you. You can find rest here. Then he gives him a ring. And this ring wasn't just some welcome home gift. It wasn't something that everyone would have got. It was something that only a son would get. It symbolizes security because the father's ring would have been a ring that said, I have the authority of my father. I can speak for my father. In fact, it was a ring that essentially guaranteed that he would never go wanting anything again. It said, all of the riches of my father are my riches too. Then his father gave him sandals. In the Jewish home, the only ones who wore sandals were the homeowners. The servants and the slaves, they all went barefoot. To be without shoes would have been sort of an indication of poverty. And so these sandals were essentially this, this symbol of acceptance. You are home, son. You are part of the family. You now have been restored. See, this entire scene that Jesus is painting is a powerful picture of God's love for you and for me. It is a love that God has that breaks down cultural barriers. It's a love that looks past our grave offenses. It is a love that does not see us in our current state, but sees us in our restored state, what He is going to do in our lives. And in this one short story, Jesus is communicating to all the world, you are loved by your Father beyond what you could possibly even imagine. David has a prayer, Psalm 86. I want to read you some excerpts from his prayer as he describes the love of the Father. He says, "You, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call to You." Verse 8. "Among the gods there is no one like You, Lord. No deeds can compare with Yours." Verse 10. "For You are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God." Verse 13. "For great is Your love towards me. You have delivered me from the depths, from the realm of death." Verse 15. "But You, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." What a powerful image, picture of who God is and how much God loves. God's love is so profound and so powerful. It is beyond compare. The Son comes and He is finally awakened. He is awakened to the fact that God loves me deeply after all. God loves me deeply after all. That is what the prodigal discovers. A father who loves him deeply, beyond what he could have possibly imagined or believed. Let me ask you this morning, do you believe that? Have you come face to face with that? Do you realize that there is a Father in heaven who loves you deeply? If we want to come back to Him, if we want to get close to Him, we have to believe that. In His love for us, Jesus acts like a hound dog, intense and focused as He pursues the hunt. At least that is the image that comes from Francis Thompson, a 19th century British poet who wrote The Hound of Heaven. And although Thompson was a follower of Christ, he struggled with poverty, he struggled with poor health, and he struggled with an addiction to opium, which, by the way, in his day, was sold as an over-counter medication. But nonetheless. And in the depths of his despair, Thompson described his flight from God. He said, "I fled Him down the nights and down the days. I hid from Him, and under running laughter, I sped from those strong feet that followed after me." But Thompson also knew the unrelenting love of Jesus, the Hound of Heaven. Because in the poem, Jesus pursues Thompson with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, a deliberate speed and a majestic urgency. He hears the feet of Jesus beating after him as Jesus calls, "All things betray those who betray me." In a recent biography of John Stott, Stott referred to Thompson's poem. And according to Stott, he owes his faith in Christ not to his parents or his teacher or even his own decision, but to Jesus, the Hound of Heaven. And Stott writes, "My faith is due to Jesus Christ Himself, who pursued me relentlessly, even when I was running away from Him, in order to go my own way. And if it were not for the gracious pursuit of the Hound of Heaven, I would today be on the scrap heap of wasted and discarded lives." If you hear nothing else I say this morning, I hope you will hear this. Jesus loves you. And he has gone to unimaginable lengths to pursue you and bring you back. Jesus loves you, and he has gone to unimaginable lengths to pursue you and bring you back. So why is it that we struggle so greatly to embrace that love? Why is it that so often circumstances of life seem to come in there and steal the joy that we have because we are Christians, because we are loved by the Father? Why is it that we struggle to accept that God could love me? I think it is because shame gets in the way. In Luke 15:21, it says, "The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' 'I'm not worthy,' he said. 'I have sinned against you. You have no idea of the things I have done,' is what the son says." And isn't that exactly what we say? I'm not worthy. I'm a sinner. And there's no way you could possibly love me, God, if you really knew who I am and what I've done. However, I do think it is important for us to recognize that God does know. In fact, before Jesus took on flesh and hung on the cross, God knew every sin we'd commit and every thought we would think. And he still loves us. He still loves us. Psalm 139 says, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all of my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, Lord, know it completely. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." God knows you better than you even know yourself. And he still loves you. And he doesn't just love you for what you can do for him. He loves you unconditionally. He loves you in spite of the fact that you can do nothing. He still loves you. And even knowing that, shame still seems to drive us away from God. Shame still keeps us about arm's length from God. In fact, shame, I believe, is one of Satan's favorite tools to destroy us. Romans 5:5 says, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." It is time for us to put shame to death in our lives. And it is time for us to embrace the love that God has showered on us and continues to shower on us. Why is it so hard, so much of a struggle to embrace the love of God? Because of shame. But not just shame, I think there's another contributing factor, and that is that pride gets in the way. Pride gets in the way. Verse 19, it says this, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." I want you to listen to what the son says. The son says, "I can't be your son. Just make me a hired hand. I can't be your son." He's telling the father, "You can't do this. I can't be your son. The only thing you're allowed to do is make me a hired hand." It's a lot like the idea I hear people often say, "When Jesus returns or when I die, I probably won't get a mansion in heaven, but maybe I can get a servant's quarters." Essentially, they're saying, "I'm too bad of a sinner." They're prideful in their sin. "I'm too great of a sinner that God, he can't possibly love me like you say. He can't possibly reward me for something I don't deserve." In fact, when we think like the son, or we think like so many think, that I'm just going to squeak in, maybe I could just squeak in, we fail to recognize the depth of the love of God. Because essentially we're saying to God, "I know you can forgive others, but not me. I'm that one sinner that is too far gone. I'm that one sinner who's too dirty. I'm that one sinner who is so much of a wretch that I can't possibly be saved. I am the best of sinners, or the worst, depending on how you would phrase it. Now, if you think that way, I do want to tell you this. You cannot have that position because Paul already took that position for himself. He's already claimed that position of the worst of sinners. And this is what he says. 1 Timothy 1. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, Paul says. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Paul says, you better not think you're the worst sinner because I'm the worst sinner and Jesus loved me so he can love you too. See, pride is always getting in our way. Pride starts off by making us think that we are better than we really are. And so that we don't really need Jesus. Then when we finally come to the conclusion that we absolutely need Jesus, pride turns it around on us and convinces us that we're so bad we can't be saved. But either way, pride gets in the way of the love God has for you and for me. One of the most powerful verses in the Bible is 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins, and it goes on, and purify us from all unrighteousness. I love this verse. It's one of my favorite verses. I keep it in mind all the time. If I confess my sins, God forgives me and purifies me from all unrighteousness. What a powerful thought. We all remember this. And if you don't, you need to remember this verse. But if you go to 1 John chapter 1 and look at the verses that sandwich this verse, I want to read them to you. This is what it says. Verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Now what I want you to understand is, right on both sides of this verse that says, if you'll confess your sin, I'm going to forgive you and purify you. We have this idea that people come and they claim, I'm too good. I don't need any help. I don't have any sin. On the other side, there's people that say, wait a minute. I'm not going to sin. I'm never going to sin. I'm not going to sin. And there's no need for God. What we need to recognize is that right in the middle of both those ideas, this idea that we can claim that we don't sin or claim that we've never sinned, God puts this idea, just confess your sin. Just simply confess your sin. In fact, God knows you are a sinner. He's known it from before you were born that you were a sinner. And he still loves you. He still loves you. Will you accept his loving embrace? You're not too bad. You're not the worst. Don't let shame or pride steal away from you the realization that God loves me deeply after all.